Verses 6 through 21. I have no bombshell to drop on you tonight. This is just verse by verse teaching. But we want to close this out tonight. So I'm going to try to move rather quickly. And beginning with verse 6, I'm not going to read through all of it first. We're going to pray. And then we're just going to take it verse by verse and dissect it and see what the Lord has to say. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen me, that you would anoint me, and that you would help me, Lord God, to teach according to your perfect word, your holy word, your infallible word, your strengthening word. Lord, let it be real to every heart tonight. And may it equip the saints of God in order to live for you. And we thank you for it. We praise you tonight. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Boy, what a verse. Try looking that up in a bunch of different commentaries. Everybody has a disagreement or a different opinion as to what this means. And you know, I kept looking at different ones, and I even talked to Maggie about it, and we would talk about it, and we would look stuff up. And it's not that I think any of them were wrong. I just think that, you know, there are people on both sides of a camp concerning it. And I finally sat down this afternoon and I just said, Lord, just give me wisdom to just simply say what it says and to understand what it says. Because there are those who think that by water and the blood means by natural birth. And that would fit along with John refuting all these false teachers that we've been talking about. Remember, because they didn't believe that Christ had come in the flesh, that he was like an illusion or something. And that teaching had come into the church. It was the seeds of Gnosticism. And so they're saying, you know, birth is water and blood. He came by water and blood. But that doesn't make sense then when you say not only by water, but also by blood. Because nobody's born by water only. And by blood only, it's by water and blood. And so it wouldn't make sense to say not only by water, but also by blood. And so I still didn't really understand it, because others would say his baptism and his crucifixion. And I was looking at it, and I think I'm the one that had the problem. I was looking at it as he who came by water and blood, and I was thinking of his entrance into the world, his incarnation. And I was saying, well, if it's not the birth, then I understand the baptism, but what about by blood? And why would you say not only by water, but also by blood? And I think that what John is saying here is that it is baptism and it is the crucifixion, but it's not his coming into the world. It's his coming in his ministry and in his redemption. He came by water, and that was the beginning of his ministry. He stepped into the waters of baptism. John baptized him. The anointing of God came upon him. The Holy Spirit came down. The Bible says the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so that's when he began his ministry. So as his ministry began, he came by water, by the testimony. You're going to see that the next few verses in context, everything here is about testimony. And God's word and his law says that everything has to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I don't know if you've ever studied that before. And so it has to be established. And John is establishing here that Jesus came by water. He came by baptism and began his ministry. But not only by water, because anyone can come and they can teach and they can preach and even be anointed by God. But Jesus' work would have been incomplete if it had not been by blood. He came to bring redemption by the blood sacrifice that he made. That didn't end at Calvary. That began at Calvary. Right? And so he came by water and he came by blood in order that we might be redeemed back to the Father. And so it's not confusing when we look at it that way. When he came by water, it was his earthly redemptive ministry beginning. It was baptism. And when he came by blood, he was coming into his ultimate spiritual redemptive work. Not a ministry, but a work. And that was the event that was accomplished at Calvary, which we are even remembering this week as we go towards Good Friday. It was the ministry that came by water had to do with giving his life through his teaching and his healing and all of those things. The ministry that came by blood had to do with laying down his life and giving it completely for others. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about now it makes sense to me. And then how does that apply to our lives? How does it apply to us? And I was thinking, you know, it's not just by water, it's by blood in a spiritual sense here. It's not just by baptism. Praise God, we're baptized and we come up in newness of life, and it's a testimony. It's the beginning of our ministries. It's the beginning of our walk with God. But how many of you know that as you walk with God, you find that He's calling you to lay your life down? He's calling you to something that, you know, those that can't seem to get rid of a certain sin, you know, the Lord says, you've not yet strived unto bloodshed. You've not yet strived unto bloodshed. In other words, there is a real struggling it out where you're willing to lay your life down in order to be redeemed, in order to be delivered from the things that hold you in bondage and in captivity. And so, for us, the initiation, for Jesus, the initiation, the baptism, the water, it wasn't enough. The anointing was the beginning of His ministry, and likewise for us, the initiation into the church and into the kingdom of God isn't enough. The baptism isn't enough. The anointing comes at the beginning. It's an initiation into God's work. But the completion involves sacrifice, involves the crucifixion of self. And that brings us to the culmination of His work. And so we have these two things that John is saying in verse 6, that Jesus came, and He's making it very clear. He came by water. He had the testimony of God upon His life, but He also laid down His life, and He came by blood for us. Verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now, I'm going to be honest with you, tell you that I don't get into arguments about what's in the original scriptures and what's not. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote and say that this verse is not in the earliest manuscripts. That doesn't mean that it's not inspired by God. It doesn't mean that this verse isn't right. The best scholars, even Bible-believing scholars in our camp, not liberals, the best scholars of our day, even who disagree about some of those other verses that they say that about, say that this most probably was added by a scribe, someone who was, as they were copying. I don't know that, and I don't fall for those arguments very easily. But I was reading one man's work, and he said that he wanted to be honest with his people so that when people come to you and they say, well, see, you're trying to prove the Trinity, and that verse isn't even in the originals, you can say, I know that. So you don't have to look stupid to them. You can say, I know that. I know that they say it's not in the originals. But this verse is, it is harmonious with hundreds of other verses in the Bible. It's just like Mark, the end of Mark chapter 16, where it says that these signs will follow those who believe in My name. They will speak with new tongues. They will cast out demons and all those things. They say that's not in the original also. It doesn't matter. It's said in other places that are in the original. So you don't have something new being added to the Word of God, even if it was added by somebody. God is the keeper of the integrity of His Word, and I maintain that. His Word is trustworthy, and it is filled with integrity, and you don't have to worry about how a verse got there or didn't get there, because it's God's book, and it's His Word. But I wanted you to be educated on that and to know that there are those who say it's not there, but nevertheless, it bears witness to the truth that we find all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there are three that bear witness in heaven. They are one. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, the Old Testament says. And yet we have Father, we have Son, and we have Holy Spirit, the three in one, the Trinity. The Father is God, the Father, the Word is Jesus Christ. We know from other places that He is called the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And so this is the triune Godhead that is speaking of here. These bear witness that this is Jesus Christ. This is about witness, the certainty of God's witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God and who He said He was. And then there are three, verse 8, that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And you can interpret that as well as I can. I'm just being honest, because you'll get all different interpretations of that one also. We're trying to say, what is John saying here? But in the earth, we now have the Spirit of God. Well, He bears witness to your spirit that you're children of God. And we have the water, which is the Word of God. How many times have we said that water represents the Word of God also in the Bible? And we have the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. These all three agree as one, that who He is who He says He is. And then verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Now, I believe that what I want to lift out in this verse is that if you believe, how many of you, you know, have ever been in a courtroom situation or something and you've got two or three witnesses? That is satisfactory in our world, in our day, in our age. That is satisfactory, and that is to satisfy us of the testimony in a court of law. Two or three witnesses establishes a thing. That originally came from God's law. Two or three witnesses establishes a thing. And God is saying here, and he says it to you and to me, he says, if you're willing to believe the testimony of three witnesses on earth, how much more should you believe the witness from heaven? How much more should you believe the witness of God's word, the blood that was shed on Calvary? You know, the Bible says, and I don't understand this, and some people think it's just figurative language, but I don't. Blood cries out to God. I know it's not human, it doesn't have a mouth in that sense. Spiritually, blood, innocent blood, cries out to God. We hear of that first in Genesis as the blood of Cain, the blood of Abel, as he was murdered by his brother, cried out to God, and God came to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "My brother's keeper." And we find several places in the Word of God that the blood cries out to God. Today, the blood of millions of unborn babies whose lives were taken cries out to God. I believe that that's literally true, and I believe that that justice will be satisfied by God in His due time. And so the blood cries out to God. It's a witness. There's the blood of Jesus Christ that poured out into the earth. And then Jesus, it says, don't ask me how this happened. We're not told in the Word of God. We'll see this next week, but Jesus somehow took His own blood and entered into the throne room of God in heaven. His blood cries mercy according to the law of the Old Testament, according to the blood that was shed on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. He presented His own blood in the Holy of Holies in heaven to satisfy the Father and said, "There, it is finished. It is done. I have identified with mankind. My blood has been shed. Perfect blood has been shed, that they might have liberty and that they might have freedom." So these are all witnesses. Verse 9, again, is just a comparison that the witness of God is greater than the witness of men. And if you'll believe the witness of God, the witness of men about anything, then you certainly better take seriously the witness of God. We stand before the throne of God. He says, "Well, you believe two or three people when they came and told you something about somebody? But you didn't believe my witness in heaven and on earth that Jesus is my Son and the Savior of the world." Verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." Here's another witness. "He who does not believe God has made him a liar. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." We are given this inward witness. I don't want to ask you to raise your hands, but just you can in your mind, you can answer. How many of you that because you're now born again, you have a witness in your heart and you know that it's true? You can't explain it to somebody. First of all, it was based upon faith. You just believed, and belief made it so. You came to Christ for forgiveness of sin and you believed Him. But then that belief becomes a witness inside of you, that it's the Holy Spirit in you bearing witness. The Bible says bearing witness that we are sons and daughters of God. And so you have this inward testimony, this inward witness. Every child of God should have the inward witness that they're born again. You should not have to go through this life wondering if you're saved. And I always wonder, even in a little group like this, there could be one person. And I'm telling you, based on everything in the Word of God, I mean, if I were wrong about anything, I know I'm not wrong about this. You do not have to go through life wondering if you're truly saved. And if you're wondering if you're truly saved, you need to seek God until you have the witness of the Spirit that you are truly saved. And that witness will come based upon when you come to the belief that leads you to the faith that allows you to trust completely in the Word of God. Because when you truly believe that it's the Word of God, and you know that God cannot lie and that His promises are true, then when He promises that you're saved, if you believe, then if you don't believe, you make God a liar. And that's what He's saying in this verse. We have the inward witness that gives us confidence that we are sons and daughters of God. And you can have that. You can have that assurance. In verse 11 and 12, it's very cut and dried. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And I didn't read that right. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do I have to interpret that? I don't think so. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Praise God. Those words are, they're there and they're strong and they don't need explanation. Now verse 13 again talks about assurance. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is one of the verses that witnessed to me as a teenager and convinced me that I didn't have to worry day after day, oh God, am I saved or am I not saved? I believe in you, but I just messed up. No, this says that we know Him and that we, by belief, by faith in Him, these things are written. That's why John wrote this. These things are written so that you may know. I know this is basic for some of you, but that you may know, not that you may wonder, not that you even may hope so. I know many, many people. I've met so many people that say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. And I praise God for their desire, but that thought betrays their lack of understanding in the Word and their faith in the Word. Well, I hope I go to heaven means, well, you need to get in the Word and decide if it's true or not for you, if you believe it or not. Because we're given this assurance. Holy Spirit gives us the witness, the inward witness that we are sons and daughters of God. I've written these things that you may know, that you have eternal life, and that you may not only know, but once you know, He's going to help you to continue to believe so that your faith isn't so shaken that it's shipwrecked, so that you're able to continue in the knowledge that you're saved and in the acceptance that God has for you. Verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. You know, if you just take one verse out of context in the Bible, you build a false doctrine. You're students of the Word, you know that. You can't build a doctrine on one verse. You have to take the whole counsel of God. You have to take every time that thing's mentioned, and you have to say, what does it all together say? And that tells you the mind of God. And so if you take everything that God says about prayer, because Jesus says, if you pray according to My will, I will answer you. The Father, you pray in My name, and according to My will, My Father will hear, and He will answer you. One place Jesus says, believe that you have what you ask, and you'll have it, because you ask it in My name. Well, if you take that one verse, then it means that you're never going to fail in prayer. You're never going to not have an answer. You're never going to pray for something and it not come to pass, and you're going to soon be a very disappointed disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's truth. Because the Word of God lays down some parameters that we are, first of all, if we take what we looked at last week and this week and we put it all in context, we are to be walking in the love of God, aren't we? We talked about that last week. And when we walk in the love of God and we're obeying His commandments, then we have confidence in the Lord in us. That's what we learned last week. And this week, He says that if we are in Him and if we know that we have eternal life, if that issue is settled, then we will continue to believe in the name of the Son of God and we will have confidence, verse 14. So there are things that bear upon it. We have to have faith and confidence in what we're asking, that it is according to the Word of God and that it's God's will for this time and for this moment. But see, when we're in sync with God like that, you can't go wrong. We can mess up plenty of times, so don't misunderstand me. I've had plenty of things that I thought I was praying right, but it turned out I was praying wrong. And God's not going to usually give you something where you're praying wrong. Sometimes He'll give you what you asked for, just like when the Israelites were complaining and they asked for meat and they were sick of manna, and He gave them so much meat that the Bible says they were sick of it and said it was, you know, it was like vomit to them. They just despised what God gave them. And so sometimes we are so stubborn and so griping in our relationship with God that we ask Him for things, and sometimes I think He lets us have those things that may run its course in our life until we're sick of it and we really just want Him. Nevertheless, if we're in sync with God, and we're in sync with His Word, and we know what He's speaking to us, and we know where He wants us to be and what He wants us to do, we know the will of God, and He begins to speak to us through His Word about a particular situation, and it stirs our heart to pray, and we pray, and we pray in faith, believing, then we can have a certainty in our heart, though we might not always know the timing, but we can have certainty in our heart that God is going to answer, and we're going to have that thing that we asked of Him. Praise God for that. So we have what we ask in verse 15. In verses 16 and 17, we get into a real sticky subject. I told you I was going to move quickly through these. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Wow. I wish that he had added another verse and said, now this is what I mean by sin leading to death. Because once again, most people that study this will say, we don't know for certain exactly what he means by this, but we have some ideas. And so I just want to throw a few of those ideas to you out from the Word of God, because it is very clear that there are sins. There is. He doesn't say a sin. He said there is sin. There is sin which does not lead to death. And there is sin that leads to death. Now I'd ask you a question before we even define this. What sin doesn't lead to death? That's going to help us determine what this means. Doesn't the Bible say that the wages of sin is death? So what sin doesn't lead to death? In that context, spiritual death, all sins lead to death. And even in the sense of the outworking in our natural body, when Adam and Eve sinned, God says, in this day you will surely die. Well, they died spiritually, but even their bodies from that point began to change and to decay and to grow older and to get sick from being perfect in the garden to now having decay. And the law of entropy sets in, and one day Adam died, and one day Eve died. And so there's a physical death that is even the result of spiritual death, and all men eventually, all women eventually die. And so because of the sin in the garden, in that sense, all sin leads to death. But that's not what he's talking about here. I want to just point some things out about this verse. First of all, he's saying a brother. So forget about all the people out there that are lost in sin, that are spiritually dead and dying anyway. He's not talking to them. He's not saying if your neighbor who's not saved keeps on doing what they're doing, they're just going to go to hell and they're going to die a physical death. That's already given if they don't change. So that is not what he's talking about here, because he says if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, and then in the context he would also mean, he says, there is sin leading to death. That's implying for brothers also. So what does he mean by that? He doesn't say that we cannot pray for that person. He just says, I'm not telling you what to do about that. So in other words, you're going to need the leading of the Holy Spirit to know how to pray for a person who's living in sin that leads to death. I don't have the total picture of this, but I'm going to give you some things from the Word of God that you can think about. And it has to do with early physical death because of sin. And it has to do with being given over to sin because you're so depraved, because you've walked away from the Lord, that you do walk away from God and from salvation. And I know there's great controversy about that. I don't care. That's what the Bible says. Now, I think about Korah's rebellion. How many of you remember Korah's rebellion in the Old Testament? Korah rebelled under Moses' leadership, and he rebelled against God and against authority. He tried to go into the house of God and offer worship. He offered incense, a fire that did not come from God's altar, but from his own home. In other words, it would be like us trying to come into the house of God and offer worship in some way other than what God says to worship. God gives us prescriptions for how to worship. He tells us what worship is. And it's with Korah, he went with a sinful black heart and tried to do it his own way. And it would be the same thing as us coming into the presence of God and making a mockery of worship, doing it our own way with a heart that's black as sin and pretending hypocritically that we love God. That would be the modern equivalent. Now, am I saying God's going to strike you dead in worship? No. Am I going to say He could? No, I'm not going to say either way. I'm just saying that this is an instance in the Word of God what happened to Korah. When God got through with Korah, the earth split open, and he and his entire family fell in and were swallowed alive in the earth. An earthquake happened, and they fell in, and it closed in upon them. It's a serious thing to make a mockery of worship. It's a serious thing to pretend in the presence of God's people. And so they paid with their lives. I'll give you another example that has very clear implications for today. There are sins that bring destruction into your body. There are sins that lead you into spiritual death, even if you've already come to Christ. And again, I know that's a controversial subject. But when Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God, I realized this does not represent brothers. This is unbelievers. This is the outside world. These were not part of the covenant people of God, and I'll explain why I'm using them in a minute. Nevertheless, if God used fire and brimstone on unbelieving Sodom and Gomorrah because of their homosexuality and their other sins, then how risky do you think it would be for someone who calls themselves a Christian to go and to enter into that lifestyle and to ignore God's word and His prescription? How serious is it for there to be a denomination, the Metropolitan Churches of Christ, that are entire homosexual denominations, homosexual churches? This is a serious thing in the eyes of God. They have it all dropped dead. I realize that. But the Bible also speaks of homosexuality as having its own due penalty within the body. And people say, oh, you're saying AIDS is a judgment from God. How can you say that when there are people that get it innocently through a blood transfusion? Let me remind you of something, that God is sovereign, and that when a nation suffers because of the sin of the majority, even God's people suffer sometimes. And the innocent suffer. When wickedness reigns in a nation, the Bible says the people are miserable and they're suffering. When the righteous are in power, then God's people are blessed and the nation prospers. So don't think that if something is a judgment from God upon a nation, don't think that it can't affect people who are innocent. God is the ultimate judge, and He knows how to balance it all out in the scales of justice in the end. And He is just. And if we think He wasn't fair to this little baby or that person who was innocent, you've not seen eternity for them yet. If they were a believer, and you don't know God's great scales of justice, the other side of the day of judgment. And so there's a sin there that can lead to death. You know, Ananias and Sapphira thought they would lie to the Holy Spirit. And the reason it was so intense and it was so quick and so harsh was because there was any time that there's great revelation of God, then sins that God might overlook at some other time, because people have received great light, then suddenly He comes, there's great judgment because you've received light. You find that pattern all the way through the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Pentecost had just happened. People were being healed and delivered right and left. God's power was moving in these people. Thousands were being saved. The Holy Spirit had come, and here these two lie, not only to man, but lie to the Spirit of God, and they lived pretense in the church of God. And God had nothing, no tolerance for it whatsoever. And they were immediately struck dead, carried out for their burial. These are serious things. And then the Bible says that a person can, and we're not going to all of these scriptures. You may not know this. I'm going to share this with you. The Bible says, and I should have written it down so I can give you the cross reference. I can get it for you later. Paul says that there are people who are believers, and God knows their heart. We don't. They are believers, but they are beginning to so dishonor God This could go one of two ways. They are so dishonoring God with their lifestyle that it brings shame to him in the earth, and he takes them home that they might not do any more destruction in his kingdom. And yet they are saved as through fire, the Bible says. It's like they barely escaped into heaven. What a thought. We think, oh, I just like to get there. No, you don't want to get there that way. You don't want to get there and have loss of rewards and go in with smoke on your tail. That's not how you want to get to heaven. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, I dishonored God in front of all of the people of the earth, the world that were looking in, and I called myself a Christian, and they said, that's a Christian? That's not what you want. There is a sin leading to death. There's also, in that same situation, it can go one of two ways, because God knows the heart and we don't. There's where a believer can drift and drift, and it's not, I think this is rare. I'm not saying that you lose your salvation every time you sin, so don't go out of here saying that I said that. If you love the Lord and you desire to live for Him, you are safe and secure in your salvation. But when you start playing around with sin, and yet you say, I'm a Christian, and you keep living in willful sin, which John has already told us in this book, that if you're a believer, you just can't keep doing that, that God will convict you. Well, if you harden your heart and you keep hardening your heart and you keep resisting the approaches of the Holy Spirit where He's calling out to you and He's saying, leave that, leave that, leave that, come back to me. And He's knocking, knocking, knocking on your heart, but you keep shutting your ears to Him. The knock gets fainter, 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 and fainter, and fainter. And the Bible says that you can turn so far that God gives you over to a reprobate mind to do what you want to do. And it leads to spiritual death. It says that there is no more sacrifice for sin for that person. Now, if you've ever been in a horrible place and yet you called yourself a believer and came back, then you know you weren't that far. Because as long as there is a thought in your mind and in your heart, I want to repent, then God receives it. And you can come back. But there are people who so harden their heart that they don't want any part of God anymore, and they will not repent, and that gift is withdrawn, and they cannot repent because repentance is a gift from God. And they find themselves forever separated from Him. Wow. These are sobering thoughts. So, he says there is sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying pray for him. Her, God would give you wisdom to know, am I supposed to leave this alone, or is the Holy Spirit saying, intercede for this person? If it's not leading to death, if it's not carrying them to death, then God will grant them life. He'll bring them back. So I think that we're always supposed to err on the side of praying for people. Amen? But don't think that the Holy Spirit won't sometimes say, leave it alone. Leave it alone. We close with verses 18 through 21. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. This is what this entire letter has been about. That we may know him who is true in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Verse 18 has been repeated throughout this entire letter. It's the concept of willful sin. He's saying, keep yourselves. Keep yourself from sin. Keep yourself. In another place, he speaks of keep yourselves in the love of God. I think it's in Jude. Praying always in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. God doesn't stop loving you, but you're responsible for keeping yourself in the center of that love, experiencing it, walking in it. And he says that we have protection there. In this place, he says the wicked one does not touch him. I don't know about you, but I've been in places where the wicked one has touched me. That means I need to be deeper. It means I need to be more keeping myself in the love of God. Keeping myself. Because there is a place. We've talked about it before. It's Psalm 91. It's the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty. There's a place where the enemy cannot touch the believer. Again, verse 19, assurance. We know that we are of God. And outside of the church, the whole world lies under the sway of Satan during this age, during this time. Until Jesus returns, he's there. But he's on a leash. He can't go any further than what God allows. He's actually an instrument carrying out God's ultimate purposes in the earth. He is used by God. No matter how much he violates the will of God, no matter how much he sins and stands against God and perverts things and twists God's people to sin, God's still in control of the whole thing. Satan's not doing anything. He's not doing anything without permission of the nail-scarred hands. Verse 20, again, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding. In other words, the revelation of Christ to our hearts. And then there's this final charge. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from the love of anything that sets itself on a pedestal higher than God. That in your life, let nothing be exalted above God. Let nothing take the place of Christ. Let nothing be higher than Him. Throughout this book, we have gleaned what it means to know Christ, how we're to deal with sin in our lives, how we are to be a witness and a testimony to those outside, how we can have assurance that we are born again, and how we can understand what cults are as compared with the truth of the Word of God, what false teachers do, and how we are to recognize that and we're to have discernment. My prayer is that all of this word takes root, that it has been good, and that it will bring forth fruit in your lives. Amen? Let's stand. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this hour. Thank you for these precious, beloved children of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank you for the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Thank you for the love that's shed abroad in our hearts. Thank you for keeping us. Thank you for empowering us. Thank you for hope when it seems hopeless. Thank you for faith when we don't know which way to turn. Thank you for light when we need understanding. Thank you for your word that is powerful and changes us from the inside out. As we go into another work week, keep us. Let us be a testimony and a light for you to those around us. Let us count the cost of what it means to be your disciple, and then let us walk in it. Keep each one here safe, free from sickness, and bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen.